Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Redemption Church. The following sermon is by Pastor Gary Alloway.
The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him. All the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, who on the island of Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The word of the Lord.
All right. Book of Revelation. You guys ready? Yeah? Yeah? All right, come on. Yeah, we need a little energy here. All right, so when I was 16, I read the Bible for the first time. And I mean, not just little pieces, but like beginning to end. And, you know, there was parts that were really cool. And then when I got to the book of Revelation, I think I just left it a little bit like, huh? Okay. I mean, I guess, you know, there's all these weird creatures. There's weird stories. There's symbols. There's lampstands. Who knows what's going on? We'll just skip this one for now and maybe come back to it later. And then by the time I was 26, I think I just kind of wanted to leave it alone because I just saw it abused so many ways, and there were so many wacky conspiracy theories and weird political takes on the book of Revelation. And it just kind of felt like, yeah, we might just be better off if this book weren't here. And then in my early 30s, I started reading the Bible beginning to end a number of times. And I did that for several years in a row. And every time I got to Revelation, it got fuller and bigger and more beautiful. And that's because I began to see that the book of Revelation is not kind of this weird book of future prophecy. It wasn't code. It wasn't, supposed to help you decode what's going to happen in the election. It was the retelling of the entire biblical story through the lens of Jesus. The Revelation took Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all the promises given to David and to his descendants and to the eternal kingdom and all the longings of the prophets and the desires to see justice come and evil thrown down, and said that all of these things are fulfilled in Christ. And it speaks this to a first century church that's struggling under persecution, that sees Caesar killing its children. And it declares boldly, in the battle of Christ versus Caesar, Christ wins. And in the larger battle against Satan, against sin, against evil and injustice, and ultimately against death, Christ wins. No more crying or mourning or death or tears. One day it will all be wrapped up and we will walk with God. Amen?
Amen.
This is what Revelation is. This is the beautiful ending of the entire biblical story. So I've wanted to teach this book forever and I've never quite known how. And I got to give thanks to Ian for kind of giving me the push to actually make this happen this fall and doing the hard work of putting together a sermon series. I know we've all got some baggage, but I hope we can kind of dig into this book anew. And I really do hope that as we do, some of this beauty comes out of it. Scotty said, we're going to read the whole thing. There's a couple passages we're not preaching on, but we'll have some midweek resources that come out for those. We'll have ways to catch up if you miss a Sunday. We already did our call to worship. One of the things, and our music came from there, one of the things we often miss about Revelation is how much worship there is in this book. There's actually a phenomenal amount of worship going on. So hopefully we can just sink in, and you all get to see the beauty in this book that I've gotten to see, and that Christ wins. And that's the story here, that against every god of this world, Christ wins. And against all the evil and injustice in this world, Christ wins. And against loneliness and sorrow and death, Christ wins. Amen?
Amen?
This is the good news of the book of Revelation. I can say this at the beginning of 9 weeks. If you get nothing else from the next 9 weeks, Christ wins. Amen?
Amen?
All right, so let's dig into the book of Revelation. So, some fast facts about the book of Revelation. So, the book of Revelation is written by John. It says it's written by John. It doesn't tell us which John this is. The tradition is that this is the same John who wrote the Gospels, but, we never know for certain. The tradition is that he was actually the youngest of Jesus' disciples, so he would have been an old man at this point. He would have been one of the last remaining people who had walked with Jesus who is still alive at this point. It's written from the island of Patmos. He says that he's exiled there for the sake of the gospel. We don't fully know what that means, but on some level, there's some sort of exile going on. And it's written to seven churches. You can see there's where the seven churches are that are all in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. John seems to know these guys. He seems to have some familiarity. There seems to be some sort of pastoral relationship with them. It's also worth noting that seven in the book of Revelation is the number of completion or completeness. So when he writes to the seven churches, it's not necessarily just these seven churches, but it's kind of meant to be written to the church. These seven churches are representative of the whole thing, the whole salami. So here's where these churches are. And just in case you need a little context, if you're not up on your GNC, you can go to the next slide there. So yeah, this is the Roman Empire, and this is kind of the world that this book is taking place in. You can see when Revelation talks about the kingdom that sits on many waters, that's the Roman Empire. It's kind of obvious when you look at a map there, you're looking at that. And you can see where they are. They're over in Asia Minor, but we're going to kind of move all over to Judea and Rome and some different places as we go throughout. Some timelines, some context of different things going on while this book's happening. So, 30 AD approximately is when the resurrection of Jesus happens. 64 AD is the great persecution under Nero. In 64 AD, the city of Rome has a major fire, and Nero blames this new religious sect, the Christians, for it, and actively persecutes them, hunts them down, kills them, burns them in his gardens. It's this really nasty thing. Most likely, this is when Peter and Paul are both killed. So the book is actually written later, but there's a lot of reference to Nero in the book and this great persecution that happens. And Nero kind of looms large in the imagination, not only of the early church, but in the Roman Empire in general. So we'll come back around to Nero at some point. Shortly thereafter, 70 AD, the Romans destroy the city of Jerusalem. They put down the rebellion that happens there. So this will also figure heavily in the book of Revelation. It's also one of the reasons that the author of Revelation is so comfortable calling Rome Babylon, because the last people to come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem were the Babylonians. So John is willing to see Rome as the next Babylon, the new Babylon that has put the people into exile and destroyed Jerusalem. 81 to 96 is the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor. What you need to know about him, he's a major proponent of the imperial cult, that is the worship of Caesar. And when this book was written, one of the things we know from the archaeological record is that all around these churches in Asia Minor, there was new temples being built to Caesar at the time, and like grand, lavish temples. The cities were trying to outdo each other in showing their devotion to Rome so that they would get favor from Rome. So in that regard, again, it shouldn't be surprising when we read Revelation 17, it talks about the great prostitute, that all the kings of the world would commit adultery to her. This is like the context of that. And it's in this context, finally, that the book of Revelation is written, probably about 95 AD. So, fast facts. Everybody caped up? You got that all? Everybody write everything? You got it all down? We'll have the quiz after the service. What is the book of Revelation? There's three things that I want to say about the book of Revelation tonight, and I would love to discuss this for you for hours, but we're going to go kind of fly through it. Three major things that I would love you to know about this book overall. First of all, the book of Revelation is first and foremost about revealing the present, not predicting the future. The book of Revelation is primarily poetry, not code. And the book of Revelation is retelling an old story, not writing a new one. So, let's dig in. The book of Revelation is revealing the present, not predicting the future. Obviously, a lot of money has been made over the years of people trying to tell you exactly what the Revelation means in terms of, say, you know, the 2020 election or things like that. And what's funny is each generation is just as confident and as cocky that this definitely applies to our particular political situation. And somehow we never read the history backwards and go, oh, well, those guys weren't so on spot on. Maybe we're not so spot on. Revelation definitely applies today. But what this approach misses is what apocalyptic literature actually is. So, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Does anyone know what the word apocalypse means?
New birth.
What's that?
New beginning.
No, that is incorrect. Anyone?
Unveiling.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, it means a million bonus points to Jeremy back there. It means unveiling or revealing. It's specifically the language of pulling back a veil to show something. And the word revelation, if you think about it, we lose sight of it because it's the name of the book, but revelation means the same thing, to reveal something. Revelation is actually just the Latin translation of the Greek word apocalypse. If you were to pick up a Greek Bible, it would say the apocalypse. That's what the name of this book would be. Over time, we've lost sight of that, right? In the movie Armageddon is called an apocalypse, or we say, you know, when the wildfires happen, they're apocalyptic. But that's not actually what the word originally means. It originally means to reveal. And that's the primary purpose of apocalyptic literature, is to pull back the veil on the present and show you what's really going on. To reveal the truth about God when the truth does not seem apparent to us. So we see apocalyptic literature other places in Scripture, like the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, the people had been taken into exile in Babylon, and they're sitting there going, well, how can we still be the chosen people? How can God still love us? How does it matter? How do we, you know, still believe in Yahweh, this God who's blessed us, if we've been taken into exile? And Ezekiel shares this weird vision, right? Who's read the book of Ezekiel? this weird vision where this chariot, the chariot of God with eyes and the wheels, comes and it leaves the temple in Jerusalem and it lands in Babylon. And he's telling them that despite the fact that they can't see it, despite the fact that their circumstances don't show it, God still loves them. They are still God's covenant people. God will redeem them and restore them. And that's what the apocalypse is showing them. It's unveiling, it's revealing the truth of what's actually going on. We see the same thing in the book of Daniel. Daniel was probably written in about 175 BC under the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was a Greek emperor who claimed to be God, who shut down the worship in the temple and put up a statue of Greece in the middle, a statue of Zeus in the middle of the temple. And again, people start asking, like, where's God? Why would God allow this? If the God of Israel is truly the God of all creation, why would God allow this temple, this statue of Zeus, to be put up in the middle of the temple? And Daniel shares this vision. It's cited in Revelation 1. We see two references to it. The Ancient of Days coming, like a son of man coming on the clouds in order to destroy the enemies of God, to restore the worship of God, and to vindicate the people of God. In the same way, they can't see it, but Daniel unveils things. He reveals to them what's truly going on and says, keep going. God will win. Despite the fact that you can't see it, God will win. And so Revelation is doing the same thing, right? Caesar is killing us. How can Christ be Lord? If Christ truly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what's going on? And Revelation pulls back the veil and says to these first century Christians, God is coming. Christ will come and Christ will win. So this is a book, you know, it's not to say that this book doesn't apply to us, right? Because we also deal with sin and death and complacency, and we also deal with kings and leaders who think they're invincible, and we also lose sight of the kingdom of God, and we need Revelation to pull the veil back for us to show us that God is reigning, that Christ is Lord. But what Revelation is not is primarily a book of predictions. It's primarily a pastoral letter written to first century Christians struggling to keep their faith in the midst of persecution, and revealing to them that even in the midst of persecution, Christ is Lord and Christ will come. Revelation is about revealing the present first and foremost, not predicting the future. All right, got it? Whew. All right, I'm moving fast. Are everybody keeping up? We doing okay? All right. Part two. Revelation is poetry, not code. All right, so I want to share with you a line from a song. It's a song written by Connor Oberst, lead singer of Bright Eyes, one of my favorite mopey emo kids. And this is what the line says, if you got that, Murray. It says, winter came to Omaha. It left us looking like a bride. What's he talking about?
Snow.
Snow, right? It's fairly obvious he's talking about snow, but he doesn't say, hey, it snowed yesterday in my city. If he did say that, hey, it snowed yesterday, instead of saying, winter came to Omaha, it left us looking like a bride, what would we miss?
The poetry.
The poetry. And by saying it this way, right, rather than just giving us information, it draws us into a scene, right? I can see that. Can you see that scene? You know what that's like when you look out over a city and see freshly fallen snow? And it's quiet and it's peaceful. And by using the imagery of a bride, it draws us into that, like, innocence and new life and celebration and joy. And this is what poetry is designed to do, right? It's designed to draw us in, to bring us into a lived experience where we can see it, where we can taste it, where we can touch it, where we can feel it. It's part of what poetry does. It explains an abstract experience that we all kind of know, but we can't quite put words to. And it draws us in order to go, yeah, I know what that is. Too often, Revelation's been treated like code, as though we just have to figure out what all these symbols mean. And if we did that to a line like this, right, we'd go, oh, okay, bride equals snow. Got it. Revelation decoded, right? You can write a book on that, as though we're done. But what Revelation is doing with all these symbols is drawing us in. Drawing us into this story, drawing us into the experience, drawing us into the picture, drawing us into God, right? Because God is not an intellectual subject. God is a living thing, and the reality of God is something we enter into. So Revelation loves symbols. By my count, there's at least 30 symbols, allusions, and metaphors alone in Revelation 1. And it's our primary job not to just figure them out, but to enter in and let them play with us. So let's take one of these and just play with it real quick. In Revelation 1, verses 12 and 13, John says, "When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man." So we have a symbol, the golden lampstand. What does a golden lampstand represent? Well, here's the good news. Revelation 1 tells us. It says that the golden lampstands represent the churches. Boom. Revelation decoded. We're good, right? We got this one. But if this is poetry, not code, then we have to enter in. Why does John call the churches the lampstands? Does it change our view if we know that the lampstand was one of the objects of worship in the temple? That God specifically handed down instructions for its design to make it beautiful? That it was set apart, that only it could only be handled in the most holy of situations? It was set apart, that it burned perpetually in the worship of God? Isn't that cool to think that this is what John is saying about the church? Set apart for the perpetual worship of God? Isn't that cool? Now, fun fact number two, this next picture. This is from the Ark of Titus in Jerusalem. In 70 AD, like I said, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and they carry the lampstand. This is still there. You can go see this in the middle of Rome. They carry the lampstand back to Rome and have it on display in Rome as a war trophy. So literally, when this is written, Caesar is standing over the lampstand, saying, "I rule over God." And John is saying, "No, you are the lampstand. The church is the lampstand. That can never be taken away. You can always burn." So you see what happens when we enter in? Not poetry, not code, but poetry. It takes on life and meaning, and we enter into these things. And we realize that Revelation isn't just a puzzle, it's an invitation. So you have to have fun with this book a little bit. I really do think that. It's a funny thing to say, but you have to let your abstract mind kind of do its thing a little bit. And you have to let the symbols dance a little bit. And you have to let them play a little bit and bounce off each other. And kind of let your little beautiful mind brain run a little bit. And go, Tree of Life, oh, that's Genesis. New Heavens, New Earth, Isaiah. Oh, I see this cool puzzle, this whole picture that Revelation is building. It's not to say that the symbols are all abstract and obscure, right? The song is talking about snow, the lampstands are the churches, Babylon is Rome, the beast is Caesar. But by using these symbols, John is drawing you in and inviting you into a lived reality, because Revelation is poetry, not code. And lastly, Revelation is retelling an old story, not writing a new one. Kind of hit on this one already. There are 405 verses in the book of Revelation. By one count, there are 676 Old Testament allusions in this book. So that's over 1.5 allusions per verse. And so, like I said earlier, my love for this book came from realizing that it wasn't a fantasy book of predictions, but a retelling of the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. There's nothing new in this book. When you read about weird things, they all actually come from other places in the Bible. Eugene Peterson says it this way. He says, "No one has any business reading the last book who has not read the previous 65. It makes no sense to read the last book of the Bible apart from the entire scriptures than it does to read the last chapter of any novel, skipping everything before it. The Revelation does some of its best work when it sends its readers back to Genesis and Exodus, to Isaiah and Ezekiel, to Daniel and the Psalms, to the Gospels and Paul. St. John did not make up his visions of dragons, beasts, harlots, plagues, and horsemen out of his own imagination. The Spirit gave him the images out of the scriptures that he knew so well. Then he saw their significance in a fresh way. Every line of the Revelation is mined out of the rich strata of scripture laid down in earlier ages." So if you haven't read the previous 65 books of the Bible, I don't want you to be discouraged. The reality is, I was reading this week, preparing for this, and there's part of me that was just like, boy, I need to read Daniel again. I need to know Zechariah better. But I hope that what that doesn't lead us to is discouragement, but actually hunger and curiosity. That when we read Revelation, it actually makes us fall more in love with the rest of the Bible. And likewise, when we read the rest of the Bible, it actually opens up Revelation all the more. That we actually grow in a greater love for just the whole Bible through this series. My hope also is that when we're baffled by the book of Revelation, we won't go on YouTube. I really hope that. Don't type in YouTube conspiracy theories. But open up Isaiah. Open up the Old Testament. Find a Bible dictionary. Open up Bible Gateway and search there before you go to YouTube, please. Please. Promise me that. Because what you'll find is that all of these things have life elsewhere in the Bible. And what John is doing is just retelling the story. What's amazing is he never actually quotes any Old Testament passages. He just kind of flies through these allusions, and he kind of gives it to you to keep up. So that's we're going to do our best to wade through that as a community. But again, don't be discouraged if you can't figure it all out. And hopefully the joy in all of this is that we do realize, too, that the Bible is just one big story. There's actually this really cool moment if you read the Bible front to back, where you get to Revelation 22, the last chapter, and all of a sudden the Tree of Life shows up again. And you can draw this straight line all the way back through Paul, through the Gospels, through the prophets, through the history, through the law, and back to the creation. And you realize you end where you began. And the whole thing is this one beautiful story of God calling all people to himself and choosing not to be God without us. Amen. 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 All right, now that I've used up all my time, Revelation 1. I'm not going to give you a 25-minute sermon here. We're going to short sermon here. So Revelation 1, James read this to us. Revelation 1, there's a lot going on, but Revelation 1 is not yet about Rome or Caesar or the church or how the story ends. We don't get there yet. Revelation 1 primarily does one thing, and that is reveal Christ. It's hard for us to imagine, but by the time Revelation is written in 95 AD, there's actually two full generations after the resurrection that have passed, and people start to say, well, is Jesus coming back? And what's it mean that we're suffering? And we believe Christ is Lord, but, you know, it doesn't seem to affect day-to-day reality. So You know, maybe it's not such a big deal. You can take that down for now, Marie. We don't need that up just yet. Maybe it's not just a big deal to, you know, go visit the pagan temple, or maybe just bow, you know, bend the knee to Caesar. Like, it's not a big deal, right? Maybe it's okay to just live a normal life and to give up on this radical Christian calling and just kind of let Christ be small. Maybe you can relate to that. You're not down on Jesus. Jesus just isn't very big in your world. You've let Jesus become small. Do you know what I mean by that? Maybe you're not there now, but you've been through a season of that where it's like, okay, yeah, I'm not struggling. It's just Jesus is small. And what Revelation 1 does is rip back the veil and show us who Christ really is. Not just a kind teacher or religious thinker or friend and a comforter. Not just a God who lives far off in the cosmos. Revelation 1 rips back the veil and declares that Christ is Lord. Christ stands over time. It says that he's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, he who was and is to come. Christ doesn't just stand over time. Christ stands over creation, right? It says that he holds the seven stars in his hand. And in the ancient world, the seven stars would have been the planets. And of course, people believed that the planets affected their fate, right? This was astrology. People still believe this. And it's saying, no, Christ holds those in the palm of his hand. Christ holds your fate, your life, in the palm of his hand. And Christ doesn't just stand over creation and time. Christ stands over the kingdoms of this world. It says he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the Ancient of Days. He's the Son of Man coming on the clouds, the one who destroys those who stand against him. And unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who had the feet of clay, he has the feet of bronze. And Christ doesn't just stand over the kingdoms of this world, but he stands over sin and death as well. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. He is the firstborn from the dead. It says that he holds the keys of death and Hades. If we are in Christ, we no longer fear death. Amen?
Amen.
And Christ, as he's shown to us in Revelation 1, he is not just powerful, he is brilliant, and he is beautiful, and he is magnificent. He's not just Lord, he is amazing. This is what verses 12 to 16 said. It's hard to keep up with just this flurry of images that go, but you guys can throw those up there. John says, When I turned, I saw someone like a son of man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire, his feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. We know, right, that when the sun is shining in all its brilliance, you can't even look upon it, right? All you can do is kind of glance at it and receive from it. Receive the warmth and the light and the life that comes from the sun. This is the imagery that John is using, that Christ is this brilliant, this beautiful, this magnificent, that we can't even stare upon him, but only glance and receive. This is Christ. And yet somehow, despite being Lord over all things, and despite being this beautiful, this Christ is somehow for us. It says that he died for us so that we might be free. It says that he loves us. And the whole book of Revelation says that he chooses to not be God without us, but is revealed to us and comes to us. This is the Christ that John reveals. And when he reveals this Christ, what is his response when he sees this vision of Christ? says, when I saw him, when I saw Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead. I fell at his feet as though dead. It is worship. It is awe. It is submission to God. When was the last time you worshiped Christ like that? When was the last time you stood in awe? When was the last time you let Christ be Lord? It's easy to let Christ be small, right? We have bills to pay and kids to raise and classes to pass and things to do. And next to a Savior who seems to have left our world 2,000 years ago, we have everything that demands our attention today. It's easy to let Christ be small, to come on Sundays and just hope for some emotional feeling or some social connection, to kind of let Christ be my plaything that I can pick up and put down whenever I want. But Revelation calls me to surrender myself before God, to let God stand over me, to be turned inside out by the God of creation, to let Christ be big. And this is what Revelation still wants to do to us today, to pull back the veil and say that Christ is not small in any way. Christ is big. And so when we see him, will we fall at his feet and worship him? He is the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the one who was and is to come. Will we fall at his feet and worship him? He is the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man coming on the clouds, coming to save the people of God. Will we fall at his feet and worship him? He is the victor over sin and death. He is the living one. He holds the keys to death and Hades. Will we fall at his feet and worship him? He shines like the brilliance of the sun. His mouth thunders like the waters. He is beautiful in his glory and power. Will we fall at his feet and worship him? And yet, somehow, despite all this, he wants you. Despite all this power and brilliance and glory and beauty, he wants you. Will you fall at his feet and worship him?
To find out more about Redemption Church, visit redemptionbristol.org.